grateful for your presence here this morning. That is true of both those who are members here, and we do have several who are out, but we are thankful for the fact that you are sufficiently healthy and here so that you have the opportunity to worship God. But we want to especially express our appreciation to the visitors, add that expression to those already given, and let you know how much of an encouragement you are by your presence and the time that you have determined to spend with God's people today. We have been blessed up to this point in time with the worship that we had offered up to God. It has been meaningful, and I pray that God has been pleased with the fruit of our lips as we have sung songs of praise to Him and as we have prayed together. I likewise am hopeful that what I have prepared to discuss with you this morning will be beneficial to you. A couple months ago, I suppose, I brought a lesson on the subject of Bible study and the importance of Bible study. It's been about a month ago, I guess. And I sought to explain in that lesson why it is that it is important for us to study God's Word. One of the members of the congregation, and I forget who it was that made this comment or note, that they appreciated the fact that I in my lesson didn't just say we need to study the Bible, but gave the reasons behind it as to why we need to study the Bible. And I'm going to try to do that again in the lesson this morning. And the title of my lesson this morning is Why You Should Love God. And we hear time and time again that indeed we need to love God. And we need to show our love for God. But I want to give some motivation, some reasons why it is so important for us to do so. You'll notice the text from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 indicates very clearly that our love is in response to the love that He has shown for us. We love Him because He first loved us. God has expressed His love to mankind in many ways. In fact, we can see from the very beginning of creation, as God created man and as He placed him in the beautiful garden of Eden, and as man gave him providentially the things that were needful for his life, blessing upon blessing, favor upon favor that God has bestowed upon man. We're going to touch on some of those things as we get into the lesson, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. But I think it can be said that God has truly shown His love for us. It has been demonstrated in many ways, on many occasions. It is demonstrated ultimately and to the greatest extent with regard to His gift of His Son, which is actually the first point of the lesson this morning. So we'll just use that as an introduction and get into the meat of the lesson. And by pointing out, first of all, the fact that we love God because God sent Jesus to die for our sins. We find in that the greatest expression of love that could be shown for mankind. I appreciate very much always when men take the time before our observance of the supper to make a few comments or read a scripture to help prepare our minds for the serving of that supper, that memorial before God. As Dennis indicated in his comments today, it is something that we should be mindful of, the extent of that sacrifice, the amount of suffering that Jesus experienced in the flesh as He prepared Himself to die on our behalf. And I think that it is right for us to say that it was a horrendously difficult thing for Him to do. But I do want to emphasize that not only was it very difficult for the Son to go through with the fulfilling of the Father's will, but it was very difficult for God the Father to send His Son on earth. God has expressed His love for the unlovable in that while we were yet sinners, He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. The only begotten of God came to this earth to die, not because of any guilt on His part, not because of any evil that He had done, but because men, who are the pinnacle of God's creation, the summit of His creative work, men rebelled against God, turned from Him, and decided not to serve Him. And so when we contemplate that, we understand the nature and the greatness of that love. And there are any number of passages which deal with that. There are a couple that I want to make note of. The first one found in 1 John, again, chapter 4, this time in verse 10 of the text, where we are told, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In fact, it is stated clearly, of course, in John the 3rd chapter in verse 16, the gospel in microcosm, some have called it, where we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now, when we talk about that expression of God's love, it is an interesting thing if you read the Greek, and I know that everyone is familiar with the Greek term agape and what is entailed by it. I at least preach it often enough to where if you're listening to me at all, you should be familiar with the concept. I emphasized quite often in regard to that term, agape, that it is a term that does not intrinsically have any concept of affection tied to it. And that is why God can give us instructions for us to love our enemies and rightly expect us to do that. The term agape, as it's used with regard to love, has reference to the demonstration of charity. That is, the extension of love. It's an active term. If we love our enemies, we seek their welfare. That's what's entailed by it. We may not have feelings of affection, natural feelings of kindness and happiness toward an individual who is seeking our active harm, but it is within our ability to express God's will by striving to do what is best for them and striving to seek their highest welfare as we live and conduct ourselves with him. And in that regard, we love God. God loved us in that same way. He sent his son to die on the cross for our sins because that's what was needful for us. It was a great sacrifice that he made himself so that we might have that hope of life. Now, when we say that God loves us in that sense, though there is nothing intrinsic in that term that requires affection, there is no doubt in my mind that God does indeed hold great affection for his creation. But where the Greeks looked at the term agape, and they actually considered it a somewhat inferior term to others, when they talked about storge, family love, or philadelphos, the brotherly love, they ascribed often in that day and time, in their philosophies, greater meaning and greater substance to those expressions of love than that of mere charity. But God elevated that concept above those things that are merely affection. It is greater. It is a greater expression of who God is and what God would have us to be as men, for us to show love to the unlovable, to express our desire to seek the welfare of those who have done us ill. And God certainly did that with regard to sending his son Jesus. It is the highest expression of love. It is the greatest sacrifice that has ever been made. And he did it for us, for you and I. And for that reason, we should love him in return. We should have his welfare in mind and his desires in mind. And that is why, of course, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said that. That's what God expects of us. If we are cognizant of his desire and his will for us, If we have any concern or consideration for the fact that he desires us to follow him, then indeed we will do his will and thus express our love for him. And in that it can be said that we love him because he first loved us. Another text in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we are told that the events of Christ's life, those surrounding his death, and again, Dennis, in the comments that he made before the observance of the supper, indicated that before those individuals came to take him away bound, he could have walked away, and yet because he desired to do the will of the Father, he determined not to do so, to allow himself to be taken, allow those events that would be inexorable and lead to the end, which was his death, to take place, rather than taking an easy escape. Well, God knew exactly what was going to happen. The Father knew what would happen to the Son as he gave him that opportunity to come to this earth. And when the Son submitted and came and learned obedience, God knew exactly what the end would be. The end would be his only begotten hanging upon that tree. His only begotten dying, that death that man might live. We are told that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The Jews might have had that idea as he stood before them that we had in some way thwarted God's plan by crucifying Jesus. And he informed them very clearly that what they had accomplished when they had by lawless hands taken him and hung him on the tree was exactly what God had before the world began determined would happen. He desired it to happen. It was His determined purpose. It was something that He knew before it happened would happen. He said, you took these, through your lawless hands, took this Son of God, this Son of Man, you put Him to death, but this is exactly what God intended to happen. And again, the Jews at that time, you'll remember, they had a misconception of the kingdom. But in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, there's an eloquent passage of Scripture which details exactly what would happen to that Savior, that anointed one, that He would be bruised for our iniquities, that it is by His stripes that we will be healed. It was necessary that Jesus die. It was God's determined purpose that He do so. He loved the world so much that He sent His Son. Now, with regard to that, we also might make note of another passage in Psalm 139. It gives us another reason. We gave the ultimate one as we began. But I want to spend a moment discussing what we alluded to in our last point, and that is that we are the summit, the pinnacle of God's creation. God created light. God created the various stars and the sun and the moon. God divided the firmament and dry land came forth. All of the things that were necessary, preparatory to man's appearance on earth, were done in the creative act. We are told as well that God created the animals and the plants of earth. God created that garden, as we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson, so that man might tend it and keep it. All of these things were given for man. And then we are told in Genesis, the first chapter, that in His image He created them, male and female. We are created in the image of God. That's a wonderful expression, in God's image. But many do not have a full understanding of what that is. And of course, God is a spiritual being, and we should not from that postulate that God, in creating us in His image, that in effect physically we look like Him. If that were the fact, then to be honest, we would there's a word that I was going to say, and I can't pronounce it, so I won't. But the idea of us looking like God, we're not exclusive in regard to our looks. And I hate to say it, because some of you men in the congregation are extremely handsome, but you look a little bit like a monkey. And I won't say that of the women, but I will say of the men that is the case. I mean, we have features, facial features that are similar. They even have the ability to walk semi-erect. There are things that are very similar. They have some native intelligence that God has granted to them. We're aware of all of these things, but there's a big difference between any animal, whether it be a chimpanzee or whether it be a dolphin, another animal that is considered to be somewhat intelligent natively. There's a big difference between those animals and man. Man was created in the image of God. Man has a soul, and as such, man is different from the animal. Now, there is something that is wondrous and beautiful in the fact of man's creation itself. You'll notice in Psalm 139, in verses 13 and 14, the psalmist said, "You formed my inward parts and covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." I would assert to you that the specialness of man resides not only in that he is like an animal, that he has lungs and eyes and a brain and a heart, and those things are just amazing in their design, but that God created man in His own image, and with that gave man a wonderful gift, the ability to choose to serve Him and to worship Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we have? It's again something that the world does not. There is a sense, and the first few chapters of the book of Revelation talks about how the entirety of creation turns and will turn to worship God. But there is that real sense where men choose to bow down to worship Him. We have the right to determine by our own will that we will be servants of His. And that is a precious gift that God has granted to us and us alone. It is something to be rejoicing over. The fact that I have the awareness and the ability to choose between this life and the life to come. between sin being my master and Jesus Christ being my master. I have the right to determine not to do my own will, but do the will of Jesus the Christ. And that is a wonderful blessing that I have, and it is a reason for me to love God in return. The third point that we want to make revolves around this life. And while we do want to keep our focus on the life to come, and we actually, I think, clearly stated that in the first point with regard to the redemptive process, our focus should be on heaven. The reason why we are here is to prepare ourselves for the life to come. But there is a wonderful thing that we have as a part of the relationship we sustain with Jesus Christ. Because of that reconciliation, we are given the gift of providence and the recognition and understanding that even as we live on this earth, that God directs our paths and sustains our life. In Matthew chapter 6, there is a wonderful passage that actually is an admonition against what is a common problem that we have today, and that is the problem of anxiety or worry. It's something that bothered his disciples in the first century, and certainly we ourselves experience it from time to time, but we have a promise as Christians, promise perhaps that the world does not enjoy, but we do. And that is that the Father in heaven knows what we need and desires that we attain it. You'll notice the statement in verse 30. God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? You notice the practical nature of these things? The practical nature? He's not talking pie in the sky of what's going to happen after this life is over. Those are things that we focus on. But he's saying, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. These are the things that indeed the Gentile world focuses upon. In fact, when you talk about the Gentile world, if you want to make that proper application under the New Covenant, having reference to those who are not Christians, I think that we could say that is primarily what the world is concerned with, the things of this earth. We have the most important positions that exist in the world today, heads of state, and all that they are concerned with is the welfare of their people, making sure that they have clothes, making sure that they have a place to abide, making sure that they have sustenance, making sure that they are protected. And that's, of course, one of the purposes of government. And men worry about that incessantly and plan about that incessantly, do everything that they can to try to make sure that those things are in order. And I understand that, and I understand the necessity of that. In fact, God has appointed governments for that very purpose. But the problem in this case are individuals who do not trust in God. They do not know, perhaps, where the next meal is going to come from. They do not know, perhaps, where they are next going to lay their head. And they don't trust in God to provide that. And brethren, as Christians, we can have that assurance. When I read this passage, and I'll read the rest of it in just a moment, but when I read this passage, it always comes to my mind the way in which God works providentially. And I would like to just, again, draw your attention and your focus to the family that you have as people of God here at this place. If you're a member of the Westside congregation, it may be some of our visitors may be members at other congregations and have that same family that they can depend upon. And in fact, if you have if you're a faithful Christian, you have us, even if you're not a member of this congregation, somewhat to depend upon. In fact, you see expressions of benevolence throughout the New Testament where Christians in one city or one province sent aid to brethren in other places who were destitute and in need. There is a family that you have as a child of God. And God works providentially through those people as you seek to live for Him, as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You have that safety net to where if there is a need. Now, we're not here indicating that you can have whatever you want, or that God is promising prosperity and riches to individuals who serve Him. But you have those individuals that you can depend upon because they are supplied by God. God knows what you have need of. Your Heavenly Father, verse 32, knows that you need things to eat and things to drink and things to wear. And he promises us that if we will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things shall be added to us. But how often is it that instead, because of our preoccupation and anxiety about these things, actually they lead us to less faithfulness? And from time to time, because we absent ourselves from God's people, or from time to time when we are negligent and we don't seek the righteousness of God, we are cast out and we're adrift and we don't know what's going to happen and we're concerned about it precisely because instead of turning to God and trusting in Him to supply, instead we seek to depend upon ourselves and neglect the important things, the weightier things. God has providentially promised us that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, those things needful for us will be supplied. We can be sure of that because it is indeed His promise. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11, just earlier in that same chapter, you'll remember the prayer that Jesus offered as a model prayer to His disciples. And there is in that prayer the instruction for us to pray to God concerning our daily necessities. That's what that is. People say this is the Lord's Prayer. No, I think the Lord's Prayer is in John 17. But this prayer is a model prayer. And He says to us, when we have a need for daily bread, let us be sure that we ask God to supply us the day-to-day necessities of life. And we can be assured, because He cares for us, that He will supply exactly what it is that we need. The fourth point of the five that we're going to make in our lesson this morning is that God gives us an escape from temptation. That's an important thing. The promise is very clearly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 when he says that there is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I want you to read that because I think sometimes we don't believe it. We think to ourselves that this particular temptation that the devil has set in front of us because of the circumstances of our life and because of how difficult it is, that surely no man has been tempted as sorely as I am being tempted on this occasion. And Paul said that's not the case. You know, there are very few real temptations that exist. They are categorized, actually, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And just about any enticement. Now, there are multitudes of enticements that the devil places before us, but there are relatively few actual temptations. You think about that. When you talk about temptation to lasciviousness, for example, well, there are all sorts of things, and movies and books and the internet and the immodest dress that we see in the world today that lead individuals both to sin by what they do and also to sin by what they see being done. But lasciviousness is lasciviousness. The temptation to sexual immorality, the temptations to gluttony, the temptations to the excess of the appetites, both of pride as well as the flesh. Those things are pretty general. And they've been around for a long time. Some I might say, well, you know, Abraham, he didn't have to worry about the internet. Well, no, but he had his own problems. He had his own temptations, and they are just the same as what you have today. Devil, he tries to pull out some tricks, but the same thing happens over and over and over and over again. The enticements may change, but the temptation is exactly the same. And you'll remember what Dennis said again in that message that he gave us, that one of the things that makes Jesus that perfect mediator is that he came in the flesh, and as a man, he suffered temptation as do we all, was tempted in like manner as we are tempted. Even our Lord suffered those same temptations that are common to man. But the promise is given to us that God is faithful. God is faithful. The question is, how in the world am I going to overcome it? Well, God is faithful. You trust in God and know that because of who He is, that He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is the promise that is given to us. God does not say that He's going to remove the temptation from us. But God will help us to bear that temptation. Wasn't that the point made at the supper today? That Jesus asked that it be delivered from Him, but it was God's will that He suffer that death on the cross, but God gave Him the ability to bear it. God gave Him the strength to do it. And so as we seek to serve Him in faith, we have that promise from God that no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what devil does to entice us, that there is a means, a way of escape, and we can bear it with God's help. And that is a wonderful reason for us to praise Him and to show our love for Him in return. And then finally, why do we love Him? We love Him because what He's done for us. And it was expressed at the beginning of our lesson with regard to the sending of His Son. The propitiation was made. The payment was paid. Redemption is secured. What does that mean? It indicates that our sins are taken away. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 indicated that if in this life only we have faith in Christ or hope in Christ, then we are to be pitied. There is something that is beyond the grave. God has prepared for us a place of rest. And in that hope and in that assurance of resurrection, Christ as the first fruits, we can be assured that we will rise to meet Him after this life is over. There are two passages we want to make note of that clearly state the truthfulness of this contention. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10 is the first, where our Lord said, "Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. But here's the promise. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We love God because of the eternal reward that He has promised us. We love God because the focus ultimately is not on this earth. While He gives us the needful things while we live upon this earth, the Apostle Paul in Romans the 8th chapter said that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, because in that we cannot be separated from Christ, our victory is assured, and the eternal home is ours in the presence of the Almighty God of heaven, where there are no tears nor crying, where all is joy and gladness forever and ever. Jesus gave the promise to His disciples not to be troubled. He said, "You believe in God, believe in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you..." Notice this. This is the promise. Jesus died, but after 3 days in the grave, Jesus was resurrected. He is alive. And not only was He resurrected, unlike Lazarus, who was resurrected for a period of time and yet suffered death again, Jesus Christ, after 40 days, ascended into heaven. He didn't die again. Jesus Christ remains alive today. He went to heaven. He went to His Father's house. And because He did it, because He was victorious over death, here is the promise. If I go to My Father's house, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That promise is for each and every one of us. The Apostle Paul talked about how he had fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. He said, "That crown of righteousness is laid up for me, and not for me only, but for all who have loved His appearing." He expressed that confidence. He said, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." And Jesus is coming again. We have the promise of His coming. We ought to love God precisely because of what He has given us through sending His Son and through His Son's victory over death. We have the hope of eternity. We have the hope of heaven. And so there is certainly motivation. As we look again at these 5 points that are made, and they are by no means exhaustive, we could, I'm sure, double or treble them, but we love God because He sent His Son Jesus. We love Him because we are made in His image. We love Him because here on this earth He sustains our life, because He gives us the ability to overcome any temptation, so that as we have been found faithful, we will have a hope of everlasting life. That's why we love God. Now, I want you to note, and why we should love Him, a final passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. In contrast, the Apostle John says we're not to love the world. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And brethren, you have to understand there is a dichotomy that exists between good and evil, light and darkness, righteousness and worldliness. You cannot straddle the line between the two, not be faithful to God. You cannot serve both God and mammon. A man cannot be divided in his service to two masters. If you love the world, you despise the Father. If you love God, you despise the world. You have to ask yourself that question, where do I lie? An individual who is unstable, a double-minded man, as a result of that instability, has no hope. You cannot be between two opinions. You must decide to serve God and Him alone. The love of the world makes you an enemy of God. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. It's temporal. This world, it looks like it is eternal, but the fact is, it is not. You can see the rise and fall of civilizations. You can find the erosion and degradation of God's creation. There is evidence that if the Lord were to tarry for a sufficient number of millennia, that the sun itself would burn out. And that's not to happen. We are told exactly what's going to happen with regard to that final day. There will be men upon the earth when the Lord comes again. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The world is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. What other reason do you need to love God? I'm not asking, brethren, that you be selfish with regard to these things. You know, it's with regard to motivation, love is actually selfless. But I do want you to understand that there are good, sufficient reasons for us to seek to do God's will and to put Him first in our life and express our devotion and love to Him. It is something that will benefit us. It's going to help us. It's going to be better for us if we serve Him acceptably and express that love to Him. And we have sufficient love because He first loved us, because He showed that love to us to respond with our devotion to Him. And again, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. On that day of Pentecost, as we've already alluded to, where we are told by the determined foreknowledge and purpose of God that He delivered the Son up to the lawless hands of those Jews to die on the cross and shed His blood. The command was given to them on that day, repent and be baptized. And the same command is given today to each and every one of us. And so we ask that question as we draw our lesson to a close. Do you love God? If you do, then do His will. It's a simple thing, a simple response of faith. If you love Him, keep His commandments. As the Jews did on the day of Pentecost, as you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, the fact that this same Jesus, whom we are guilty of crucifying, that is, the guilt of our sin is what made it necessary that Jesus die on the cross at Calvary. If we accept that, then you need to come forward today to confess Him as Lord before those assembled, and based upon a penitent heart, be baptized to have your sins washed away. You can rise and walk in newness of life. You can rise and walk in the hope that one of those mansions that Christ has prepared for you, that you will inhabit in that day. We offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in obeying the gospel of our Lord or in some other way to answer the invitation call, we extend it at this time and ask, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?